Probably familiar with the idiom, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Its origins are 16th century German, and it's believed, although not proven, like many of these idioms, the histories are vague at times, but this one at least makes sense, and it's the most repeated out of all of them. But it's believed, although not proven, that it was derived from the practice of families using the same bathwater, one at a time, from the father on down to the baby of the house, and that by the time the baby was put in, it was so murky that it was possible to accidentally throw the baby out with the bathwater. Now, that is, of course, said tongue-in-cheek. But the idea presented by the idiom was that you shouldn't discard what is valuable over something that is not. The author was, I believe, drawing attention to the human trait that it's always easier to dismiss or discard something in its entirety than it is to carefully work or deal with sorting out what might be valuable in it. In the church, doctrinal errors and abuses are very often treated this way. For instance, we seldom properly regard Mary in the Protestant church because of the errors of Rome and how they treat her, or anything supernatural because of charismatic abuses, and we're even suspicious, I hate to use that term, but suspicious of times of things concerning the Holy Spirit because of those abuses. However, when we throw the baby out, so to speak, we lose the truth along with the error. We can't do that. Now, it is indeed that issue of the baby with the bathwater that Paul hopes to avoid with the last five of the brief exhortations found in verses 19 through 22 in chapter 5, which together form one connected line of instruction. In brief, each one, but again, when you get these things in brief, it is almost without doubt that somewhere along the line there's been a more full instruction that they're being reminded of in brief. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's read verses 19 through 22. And here we'll read this. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, most of this epistle has been dedicated to encouragement and exhortation and instruction, except for chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, where the evidence, at least, would suggest that the body there in Thessalonica had received erroneous teachings concerning the details surrounding the Lord's return. And quite possibly, I think very likely, from men claiming to be prophets. This is an issue that Paul will revisit a year later when he writes 2 Thessalonians, dedicating really most of chapter 1 and 2 to more clarification, and then warning them in chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, he says, don't be troubled, shaken, or deceived by anyone. And then he notes that there are even letters being passed around that are forged with his name on it. So don't even be deceived by letters that come your way that have my name on it. Doesn't mean I wrote it. Now, with all of the troubles that this body faces daily, the easiest response to this problem would be to reject every message proclaiming to be prophetic. I mean, most of the time, not all the time, but I know for me, I don't necessarily do diets, but in some area similar to that, you're doing very good until somehow life gets very stressful. And then you say, with all of this stress, I can't also be worried about what I eat. And you go right back to eating again. And that's one of the reasons. There's a lot of other reasons for that. But the easiest response to this problem would be to reject out of hand every message proclaiming to be prophetic. But easy is seldom what's required to do what's right. In fact, usually doing what's right is what is hard to do. And so Paul, in brief, reminds them of what is right. And again, probably being drawn from instructions that he gave them much earlier that are now coming back in brief. He starts out by saying this, quench not the Spirit. Now, the word quench means to put out or extinguish. It's used literally of putting out a flame or a fire. We used to quench metal in Tuondai, getting it heated up and turning red and then sticking it sometimes in oil. We quenched it in oil, we quenched it in water, and other things for different purposes. But it's used figuratively here to speak of hindering or resisting the work of the Holy Spirit, who is at times in Scripture likened to fire in his ministry. He, for instance, is the refining fire in Malachi 3. We sing that song, Refiner's Fire. That's where it's drawn from. Purging the dross of our sin as he purifies us. He was the fire in Jeremiah's bosom that could not be put out. Jeremiah 20, verse 9, it says that the word in his heart was as a burning fire shut up in his bones that he became weary in resisting. He was the tongue of fire that settled on the apostles at Pentecost, and there are many other such recommendations or references. And there are consequences to any attempt to quench that fire, to quench the work, to hinder or resist the work that the Holy Spirit is doing, even when the intent is to do what you might perceive as being good, because to resist him for any reason, good or bad, is to resist the work of God. So then the question is, how were the Thessalonians quenching the Spirit? Because this set of exhortations, again, comes from some legitimate cause for concern. And the most evident cause, as I said earlier, was the false information that troubled them about Christ's return, which may have well come from the lips of professing prophets. And if that is indeed the case, then the easy response would certainly be to outright reject every message claiming prophetic authority. But what is easy, again, is seldom what's required to do what is right. And so the following exhortation is connected. Are all of these in order? Despise not prophesying. Don't quench the Spirit. How are they quenching the Spirit? By despising all prophets or all prophecies. Exusthineo, despise, means to scorn, reject, or treat as though it has no value. Now, that's a pretty strong word to use, isn't it? Especially for a body that has been so commended as the body has been in Thessalonica. But listen, their intent, no matter how good, if they said to themselves, well, we're going to just simply not listen to any prophets, and then we can't get what's bad. We won't go off the rails in some way. Even when the intent is good, no matter how good it is, it does not diminish the reality of what they're doing. It's still the same. I thought of the Lord Jesus with Peter in Matthew. Turn to Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. Matthew 16. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto you. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense unto me, for you savor not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. Now, certainly, Peter thought he was showing proper concern. The Messiah, this man he has seen do miraculous deeds, has said, no, they're going to kill me. And he said, oh, far be that from you. You cannot die. We can't let that happen. I mean, Peter drew his sword and took off the ear of Malchus to try and protect Christ. It wasn't that his intent was bad, but that he was trying to stop something that had to be. Now, he didn't understand that, but it still doesn't make it any less than what it was. And a strong rebuke in this case is better than a gentle word. Peter needed to know how really grievous that was to think that anyone would save Jesus from doing what he came to do, which was die at Calvary, pay for our sins, and rise again from the dead. When so much is at stake, that's not the time to be giving gentle words. Now, everything gets a little cloudy as soon as we use the word prophet in our day. How many people here have ever seen a prophet before? I haven't. In almost 47 years, I've never seen a prophet. We read about them in scriptures. They're people from the Old Testament, and yet we see, and the New Testament here, but yet we see churches all over talking about, usually they're charismatic or Pentecostal churches, word of faith movements, talking about prophetic words, and people standing up and saying, I've got a word from the Lord, and so forth. I'll tell you a story, again, you've heard before, but act like you've never heard it for my sake. It'll make me feel better. Of the man who came to me in the golf course and said, Pastor Greg, I don't know what to do. A woman came to me in church Sunday and told me that the Lord had told her that I should never be in charge of the music ministry. I needed to leave it. And I looked at him and I said, you've got to be kidding me. I said, the Lord came to me last night and gave me a word that said you should not leave it under any circumstance. And he said, he did? And I said, no. And why are you listening to her? Who in the world said God spoke to her because she said it? And now I'm here confusing you because I just told you the Lord spoke to me? That's what goes on in the churches today. And so we tend to reject that, like I say, pretty much out of hand. So I'm going to maybe part the clouds a little bit today. This isn't going to be anything comprehensive. We're not going to go into several weeks. So I'm not going to blow all the clouds away on this issue by any stretch of the imagination. But I want to begin by noting a few what I consider are at least important things. First, I want to make a distinction between inspiration and prophecy. Those are not the same things. Okay? Inspiration, the word itself means God breathed. When something is inspired, that means it is directed or influenced by God in order to guarantee absolute accuracy in the things concerning God at the same time without altering the particular traits of the messenger. What do I mean by that? Well, for instance, in Paul's epistles, they're inspired. And so when we read Paul's epistles, we hear the voice of God, but we also hear the voice of Paul. We see the common traits that are attributable to Paul in all of his epistles. I can take you from epistle to epistle, and I can show you repeated phrases and the way he uses terms and so forth that will identify. If you were to sit down and compare all of these and look for certain traits to see if the same person wrote those letters, which is what they would do if they found a script somewhere Shakespeare's on it. It is what they do. To authenticate, you would find that thread throughout all of the epistles of Paul. Nobody's really good enough to duplicate all of those entirely. So we hear Paul as we hear God. It's the same thing that's distinct to Paul we find is distinct to Peter when he speaks, and James or John in all of their epistles. Peter doesn't sound the way, he doesn't present the word the same way as Paul does. Neither does James. James is almost proverbial in his writings. And John is by far different. You read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, go back and read the Gospel of John, and you hear John. And yet they're in the canon, and so they're inspired. 2 Timothy, let's go there, chapter 3, 16 to 17. 2 Timothy 3 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture is given by inspiration. And so the content is carefully guarded for accuracy, while the man himself is not dismissed in his character or his traits. That's the distinction. Now, prophecy, on the other hand, is dictated by God in specific message to a messenger or a prophet who is required to repeat it word for word to the recipient or recipients. God gives him a message, and he takes the message. He's not allowed to deviate from the content of that message. He can't add words. Elijah didn't one day, tired of all of you, there won't be rain for 3 years. And then 3 years later say, you know what? I think you've been punished enough, let there be rain. No prophet had power in and of himself to speak his own words or do anything of his own. A prophet was the mouthpiece of God speaking to men for God. That's what he did. When the prophet was speaking prophetically, and you go back to the prophetic books, prophets aren't always in every instance speaking prophetically, but when they do, in that message, they say, thus saith the Lord. Not thus saith Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or anybody else. Thus saith the Lord. The authority and the power behind what they have to say has to be derived from the highest authority. Otherwise, they're just men blowing off some words no different than the woman who told the guy at the golf to leave the music ministry. I perceive that she had somebody else she wanted to take that position. And I didn't get a word of prophetic word on that by any stretch, but it makes at least common sense. So the common traits to the prophet are irrelevant to the message at hand. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21, because Peter, speaking, by the way, by inspiration, says this about prophecy. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he says, knowing this first, that for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't the man's will. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's where prophecies come from. Second, everything that God does has a very specific purpose. God is not bound because he did something at one time to do that all the time or to continue to do that. He has a purpose in what he is doing. When my boys were growing up, there were times when one of my sons would require more attention than the other. And for this period of time, I would shift. I wouldn't ignore my other son, but I would shift and focus on the son that needed the attention. But he wasn't going to get that kind of attention for the rest of his life. He was going to get that until we got through and got straightened out what was going on. God decides what he's going to do and when he's going to do it. So prophets are sent or not sent at his choosing for his time. Let's not forget that after Malachi, there were no prophets in Israel for 400 years until the coming of the herald of Messiah, John the Baptist. The first prophet sent in 400 years. The people during that 400 years were no different than us. They knew about the prophets, and yet they had never seen or heard a prophet for 400 years. God wasn't obligated, because he sent prophets, to continue to send prophets. So, the existence of prophets in the New Testament is not a proof text for the continued existence of prophets today. It is also, in its absence, at least as we would see it in the New Testament, not a proof text that it will never be again. Is it possible that God would send prophets again? I would look and think, probably not likely. Would I look and say, not going to happen? I'm never going to say that. Now, here's what we're going to get into what a prophet would and would not do next week. One thing a prophet will never do is contradict the word of God. We're going to look at the proofs that you have to look at. When Paul's saying to them, don't despise prophecy, the very next word is things. Just because you say you are doesn't mean that you are. Nowadays, you can just think you're a different gender and we're all supposed to change the pronouns. It doesn't work that way. We are who God sent us to be. You're not something because you say you are. So again, we'll sort out that more clearly when we get to verse 21. But this will be a reasonably short message today, but I couldn't really go any further without getting into a lot more stuff. But let's look at a specific set of prophecies in the book of Acts to highlight this a little bit. Let's go to Acts chapter 19. Let's start there. And we'll look at verse 21. Hang on. Is that the correct verse? No, it is not. Yes, it is. Thank you. Woo! Had me scared there for a minute. So, while Paul was in Ephesus, he speaks here. Really, I would say, somewhat casually saying this, verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit. Listen to that. Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Pretty casual statement, isn't it? After passing through Macedonia, and I have to go to Jerusalem, and then after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Not very detailed. Sounds like really that he's just making some plans for the future. But note, it says he purposed in the Spirit. And it's important that he says, I have to go to Jerusalem and I must also see Rome. Now, if this was all that was ever said, then we would pass it off as a goal that he had hoped for, if there was nothing else past this. But in Acts 20, as he was returning to Ephesus from Macedonia, and he was going there to see the Ephesian elders, we find out later it says, for one last time, it's like he stopped in Ephesus to say goodbye to all the elders and leaders there. But in Acts 20, verses 22 through 25, we read this. It's going to step up a notch. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Save this, that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying the bonds and that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. So he was earlier moved of the Holy Spirit to say what he said. And here he is bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, not knowing what awaits in detail. However, he says, the Holy Ghost is testified by prophets in every city that bonds and afflictions are coming. They don't say to him, you notice the prophets don't say, bonds and afflictions are coming if you go there. So you might be better off not to go there. They just come and say, that's where you're going, and bonds and afflictions will be there when you get there. They're coming. Now in verse 24, this trip to Jerusalem is not egocentric. I mean, read what he says. None of these things move me. He's not saying I'm not afraid. He's just saying they're not going to move me off course. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. What's he want to do? How does he see this? He sees this as finishing his course with joy and the ministry which I received the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He sees it as a continuation of the ministry to the Gentiles he was called to do. And he's not going to be fearful of going because of that, not because of pride or arrogance or any other thing. Looking through some of the commentaries, and I'll show you why in a few minutes here, some of the commentators said that going to Jerusalem was arrogant of Paul, and it was this disobedience in going that caused this. And let me tell you what, I don't know where they're getting that from, but I don't see it here. So then the details gain clarity visually, for certainly in Caesarea. Let's go to Acts 21. Let's pick up in verse 7 and read through 14. A certain prophet named Agabus. Thus he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet. Under the hands of the Jews, both that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. He answered, "What mean you to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, "The will of the Lord be done." So Agabus comes. Agabus comes with an audio-visual presentation. He not only comes with a message, but he comes and takes Paul's girdle and binds his own hands and feet and says, "Whoever this belongs to," which would indicate when he came in that maybe he didn't know for sure whose girdle that was. Perhaps, but when he grabbed it, he knew it was the right one and said, "Whoever belongs to this is going to Jerusalem, and these things are going to happen to him." Rest assured, Agabus did not make this up as he went. He didn't show up. He didn't hear Paul was in town, heard about other prophets, didn't want to be left out, decided to make his presentation more spectacular than theirs. He went and did exactly as the Lord directed him, and that's how Paul received it. But then let's back up to Acts 21:4. Three, it says, "Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria." Was to unlade her. Jerusalem. Got a tad bit of a conflict here, don't we? A tad bit. So, can I answer that with all certainty? Not really, but let's look at it this way. It says certain disciples. It doesn't say prophets. It also says through the Spirit, not by the Spirit, and I don't know how much of a distinction that makes. I believe, at least, that this is the same situation as is going on in chapter 21, verse 12. Verse 12 says, "And when we heard these things, both we and they of the place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." In other words, when those at Philip's house heard of what was going to happen to Paul, they besought him not to go to Jerusalem. So I see this as expressing the desire of the body and the spirit for Paul, but not a prophetic utterance. All of the prophets, including Agabus, will say he's going to go there. This is coming. This is not going to be defrayed. These people said, "Don't go." And then when he would not be moved, they said, "The Lord's will be done." That was the way they responded. I look at this and I say, imagine that one day, maybe sooner than we think, The authorities arrive here. We know they're coming. The word's already out. If you have church on Sunday, we're going to come and take you to jail. We know they're coming, and I'm going to be here. I'm not staying home, and I'm not hiding. Some of you, because you love me, will want me to stay home. You'll want me to go someplace else and not do what I need to do. Out of love. That's a love that's expressed in the Spirit that binds all of us together. And I think that's what's going on there. But we have to always do what we are bound to do, no matter what. And not be fearful of that. The Lord would not have us to be acting out of fear. So someone saying something, even when it says through the Spirit, doesn't contradict or counteract, I should say, all the other prophets have said, what Paul himself is bound in the Spirit, inside of himself, that he knows he must do no matter what, and he has an inkling already. He's going to see Rome. He may not know where that came from, but he has this sense, at least, that he's going to eventually, by going to Jerusalem, see Rome. And that's coming. But he has to do it. And their urging, or the urging of those in the house of Philip, won't change that. He has to go. We must do as we are bound. Now, this is what true prophets do. They come with a very specific message of God for very specific people or person or persons for purposes that belong to God. They don't come to contradict the Word of God. They don't come to bring inspiration, although what the prophets have said have by inspiration ended up in the canon of Scripture. If a prophet, and I guarantee you, anything that's said that contradicts anything in this word, it's that person is not a prophet. And there are ways in which we can ascertain whether that person should be listened to or not, which we're going to look at again next week. As a contrast, let's go to Matthew chapter 7. We'll hear the very words, we'll hear the Lord speaking to the other side of this coin, so to speak. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. And this is being drawn from this analogy of the good tree and the bad tree. You shall know them by their fruits. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Then he says in 21 through 23, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Not your will, but his will. 22, many will say to me in that day, the day of his return, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? They believe that they did, for whatever reasons or intent they have. And in your name have not cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. This is the Corrie ten Boom. Just because you find a mouse in a cookie jar doesn't make it a cookie. Just because you profess to be a prophet and do what appears to be wonderful works doesn't mean that you're doing the will of the Lord. And we have ways to sort that out. In 1 John chapter 4, it's our last verse here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. I don't know how long it's going to take me to break into the Bible, but it's taking me a while. This we hear, beloved, believe not every spirit, just because someone says they're speaking for God. But try the spirits, whether they are of God. Why? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Some of those had arrived not long after Paul and Timothy and Silas had departed and arrived in Thessalonica and caused harm there. Such men were following these missionaries on their journeys and trying to undo many things that Paul and the others were doing. Even writing letters and signing Paul's name. So there are many false prophets. The downside, if you think, wouldn't it be nice if we had prophets again? I'm pretty happy without them right now, to be honest with you. But if they do come, if that were the case, or if we were to be transported back in time to the early church days, we would be fired just to dismiss all of them because some of them were false, but to try the spirits, to prove all things, to do the work of finding out whether or not that message is from God. Because if we don't, dismiss a word from God intended for us. That's serious business. In line with Paul in our text for next week, try the spirits with Paul. Prove all things. So he's saying to them, listen, I understand that I'd be a little gun-shy too if I listened to people like you listen and got turned upside down with what was going to happen at the end of the age, or to those that had already died and what happens to them. And so he has a whole city confused, and he straightens that out, but it's not fully straightened out because he comes back to it again a year later in 2 Thessalonians to add some more clarity to it. But he says to them, don't just dismiss all prophets, because when you do that, you quench the Holy Spirit. You reject, you scorn, and you treat as valueless the very word that God has sent in the mouth of a prophet. Just take the time to find out who the prophets are. That's what he's saying. The easy way is never safe nor sound. I can tell you just from pastoring without any prophetic issues whatsoever, when we have issues in the church that require church discipline, I can tell you how much easier it would be to never have to confront a soul. I can tell you that my gut gets tied up in a knot. I don't sleep. I'm on 2 Prilosec a day right now from doing this for 42 years. But you can't not do that. The easy thing would fill this place with those who would want to subvert everything we're doing and would be teaching everyone here to disobey the Lord. Doing what's right is never easy. It's always hard. It requires work. Let's not be found not doing the work. Okay? Amen? All right. Now you said amen, that means you're in. And there ain't no getting out once you're in. All right. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father,